We finally found a way to get Stephen here with us more often. He's putting on the singing schedule. No, I'm just teasing. We know we've got to share him with the other churches, but we love having him here when he can be here. We've got a great DOM. And not only that, we've got a DOM who can sing, as we found tonight. Great job tonight, brother. That was wonderful. Well, we're in Mark chapter 13, as we've been going through the book of Mark on Sunday nights now for almost a year. We've gotten to this section of the book of Mark where we are at the end of Jesus' earthly life. Really, we're focusing on the last week of his life. And really, chapter 13 is what's known as the Olivet Discourse. And it's also mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, and I believe it's in Luke chapter 21, but it's also in the book of Luke. And basically what's happened is Jesus is traveling back and forth with the disciples to and from the city of Jerusalem up on the Mount of Olives every day during the week of Passover. And one day they're walking up at the end of the day up the mountain, and they look back on the temple and they marvel at it. And as they're marveling at it, Jesus makes one of those statements that kind of makes you shake your head and go, what did he mean by that? And he asks, what he says to them is, there's going to come a day where not one stone is going to be unturned on that temple. It's going to be totally destroyed. And so they ask him, when will this be, and what will be the sign of this event? And also the sign of your coming. You see, they likened this destruction of the temple to the second coming. In their minds, all this had to happen at the same time. And so Jesus is answering their question, knowing that the temple would be destroyed some 37 years later in AD 70, but also sharing the signs of the times. So a couple of weeks ago, we began this series in chapter 13, talking about the signs of the times. And we talked about some of the trials that people would face. And they're really not trials that are any different than any other era. There are wars and rumors of wars, and there are earthquakes and famines, and there are people who are false prophets. But I think what's different is this terminology about the birth pains. And so we determined that what he's talking about is that they will happen with greater frequency and intensity as the end draws near. And then we got a little farther along, and we saw where Jesus is predicting that there will be great persecution, that Christians especially will be persecuted. But in the midst of this persecution will be even greater proclamation, as all the world eventually will hear and have an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And so we talked about that persecution. And then we talked about an event last week. We really focused on it, called the Great Tribulation. And we recognize that when we look at any end time prophecy, that we have to look at other portions of Scripture. Of course, we know that Revelation talks about the end times, but last week we spent a lot of time looking at one of the most fascinating prophecies in all of Scripture, Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel is given a great vision from God, and he sees 70 weeks of years. And the Great Tribulation is that last week. A week in Daniel's prophecy or in Daniel's vision represents 7 years. And that last 7 year period is the 70th week of Daniel. And so that's where we get that idea of a 7 year Great Tribulation period. Of course, that's also found in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 13, we read about the rise of the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet. And so all of that is in Revelation as well. But we talked about the 70th week of Daniel, and we saw how that was linked with Jesus' prophecy, because Jesus uses similar terminology. He talks about when you see the abomination of desolation. Same wording that's used in Daniel chapter 9. When you see him come upon the temple, flee. You need to flee from Jerusalem. And so we saw how that is midway through this 7 year period, according to Daniel's prophecy. This great political leader will at first bring peace and will bring prosperity to Israel, but midway through that 7 year period will turn on them. And it'll be the greatest Holocaust ever known in human history, because there have been many times where people have tried to eliminate the Jews unsuccessfully, but this will be the worst time ever in human history. So we talked about this Great Tribulation. And tonight we're going to finish this series of messages on, we're not going to finish the book of Mark, but we'll finish the series of messages on the Olivet Discourse, or on the end of times, understanding the second coming. And so I want to pick up in verse 28 tonight and read through the end of the chapter, and we'll continue where we left off last week with understanding the second coming. This is Jesus speaking. Learn this parable from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, know that he is near, at the door. I assure you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. That's a very provocative statement there, and we're going to talk about that tonight. People wonder what that meant exactly. Look at verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Then he concludes the Olivet Discourse in verse 32 and following. Now concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father. So here's his advice to the disciples and to us in verse 33. Watch, be alert, for you don't know when the time is coming. It is like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his slaves, and gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or at the crowing of the rooster, or early in the morning. Otherwise he might come suddenly and find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do very humbly approach this passage tonight. We recognize that there are some things in eschatology that only you know, and it's not for us to know. But Father, we do long to understand your word better and draw nearer to you and be faithful to the very end. And so to that degree, I pray that you would help us tonight as we look at the scripture. This is your holy word, your inspired word. God, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, give us confidence in our salvation, confidence in your coming. And just like Stephen sang just a moment ago, I pray, Lord, that we would long for that day. Not that we're done here. We have plenty to do on this earth, but we would long for the day of your coming. In fact, it says in another part of your word to comfort one another with these words and these thoughts. And so I pray that tonight, as believers in Jesus Christ, we would be comforted by the thought of your coming. Lord, I just thank you again for this privilege to preach, and I pray again that your Spirit would speak through me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I have touched on another issue that I want to talk about tonight as we look at Mark 13, this issue of a rapture. The rapture. Now, probably everyone in this room has heard that term before. You understand what I mean when I say rapture. The word actually is a Latin word. It comes from the Latin word rapto, and it really comes out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it talks about a time, Paul is talking about these words, when the church or the Christians who are alive on the earth at that time will be caught up. That's where the term rapture comes from. Caught up to meet him in the air. And that phrase, caught up, it means to be seized or snatched, a sudden violent taking away. That's where the term comes from. And so when you hear somebody talk about the rapture, that's really literally the meaning of the word. Now, I've told you before that some people, some very fine Bible teachers, do not believe in a secret rapture of the church. They believe in the second coming. Understand me. They believe that Christ is coming again bodily to the earth and that he is going to restore things on this earth, but they do not hold to the rapture. And so I want to try to unpack that tonight. I think it's important. Again, I don't think we ought to split fellowship with someone who disagrees. I have some very close friends who don't believe in this rapture, but I do believe there are some compelling reasons to believe in it. And because there are some compelling reasons, I want you to know those tonight. And so I want to try to help you understand that a little bit. And if some of you want to go through the tribulation, I'll just see you in heaven, okay? No, I'm teasing, all right? First of all, here's reason number one. I think the refocus of on Israel during the 70th week, I talked about that some last week, but the refocus on Israel, and this isn't in your notes or on your outline, but the refocus on Israel during the 70th week, to me, that argues in favor of a rapture. You know, we know that Christ's ascension and the day of Pentecost ushered in the church age. You can read in Acts chapter 1 and 2 about this time that we call the church age, when the church was formed and founded. And that's an undisclosed period of time on the prophetic calendar. We talked about that last time. We don't know how long the church age is going to last, that time period between week 69 and week 70. But we know that it's a time for grace. It's a time for salvation. And the mission is clear, to go into all the world and make disciples. And something else we see in this church age is, as time goes on, more and more Gentiles become believers in Jesus Christ, and Jerusalem or Israel turns away from its Messiah. You know that originally the first church in Jerusalem was a Jewish church. But as time went on, fewer and fewer Jewish people followed Christ. And so what we see here is we see a time period where there's a refocus on Israel. Look back with me in this scripture. When Jesus says in verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, notice what he says in this next phrase, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those in Judea must flee to the mountains. It seems to me like Jesus' discourse is a word of warning or caution to the Jews, to God's people, to Israel. And so it's interesting, even in Revelation, the church is not mentioned during this time period in Revelation. That's another thing that argues in favor of the rapture. What I mean by that is the church is mentioned in Revelation, but it's mentioned early in the book, in chapters 2 and 3. John writes letters to seven specific churches, and this is a word from Jesus to these churches about some things they're doing right, some things they're doing wrong, some things they need to heed. And so we see that in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And it's interesting, at the end of chapter 3, after he writes that word to the last church, which I believe are seven literal churches, but I believe they're also words and admonition for every church. Hillcrest Baptist Church can glean from those words, and every church among the church universal can glean and understand from this. But listen to how he ends the section. He ends chapter 3 in verse 21 saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. There's an idea that he's ready to come. He's ready to come in. And so then you get to chapter 4 and chapter 5, and he's in heaven. The church is in heaven, as a matter of fact. And in chapters 6 through 18, we see this great tribulation time occur on the earth. And there's never a mention of the church. The church isn't mentioned in this time. The church is not told how to endure the great tribulation, or what to do when the abomination of desolation comes, how to live through it, or how to handle this Antichrist. And so I believe that argues in favor of the rapture. Then the third thing that I would mention quickly tonight is the illustration given by Jesus found in another writer of the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew's writing. We know that Matthew and Luke also write about it. I mentioned that earlier. Well, Matthew says something that is not mentioned in Mark. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't say it, by the way. Mark is very terse in what he writes. He's kind of a just the facts man. He's briefer than the other gospel writers. And Matthew writes something in Matthew 24. And I want you to turn there or look at it on the screen tonight. But in Matthew chapter 24, this is the same Olivet Discourse. Christ is saying the same things, but he adds another word starting in verse 37. I want you to listen to his words. Matthew 24 and verse 37. This isn't found in the book of Mark, but it's the same, all of that discourse. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And then he gives an illustration or a parallel from the Old Testament. Jesus says, for in the days before the flood, we all know the flood, that's talking about the flood when the world was flooded, when Noah built the ark. He says, before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. All Christ is saying is that people were living their daily lives, just going about their daily lives, right up until the day that Noah and all the animals entered into the ark. And then he goes on to say, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't warned. It means they chose to ignore the warnings. Because in my Bible, over in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. So Noah was an evangelist. He was a preacher for 120 years. He told them why he was building the ark, but they chose to ignore him. So then this is how he parallels it to the end of time before his second coming. And this is what Christ says. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Look at verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. There's that idea of that secret snatching or that snatching away. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. And of course, you couple that with Paul's writings in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he says, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. You ever wonder what he's going to say? It's time. I'm coming for my children. I don't know. I'd like to know. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us everything. I've got a lot of questions. One of these days, I'll be in heaven and maybe I'll be able to ask the Lord there about some of these things. But there's going to be a cry with the archangel's voice and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the air. Now I want you to think about that with me just for a moment, okay? We understand what caught up together means because I just defined it for you, outlined it a moment ago. But if there isn't a secret rapture, if this isn't a secret event preceding the second coming and these events we read in the book of Mark after the great tribulation, what would be the point? I mean, why bother having the people, the children of God, the Christians, be gathered up into the air just to go back down on the earth again to reign and to rule? Why doesn't he just meet them on the ground and meet them there? To me, that argues in favor of a secret snatching or of a rapture. And so here's my take on it, all right? And then we're going to move to these last two points tonight. Here's my take, all right? I believe at the rapture, the church meets Christ in the air. I believe at the literal second coming of Jesus Christ, where he comes onto the earth, Christ returns. I believe that at the rapture, Israel is untouched. Nothing happens to Israel. I believe at the second coming, it's split in half. I believe at the rapture, the world is not judged and sin grows worse. I believe at the second coming, sin is judged and the world gets better. I believe the rapture is imminent. It can occur at any moment. Everything has been satisfied prophetically. The rapture could occur at any point in time. But I believe the second coming will come after some very distinct signs and some specific things occur. So I believe, very unashamedly, in a secret rapture that occurs as part of the end time prophecy. So that's why I say point number two. I say all this to get you to point number two on your outline. The second coming will unfold rapidly, but will remain shrouded in mystery. That's why when you read the Olivet Discourse, you have this idea of something happening rapidly, and yet it's also going to be mysterious. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Notice what Jesus says back in the text we read tonight. Look at verse 28. Jesus is giving an illustration of His coming. And remember, it was springtime in Judea. Jesus would often use just natural objects around Him when He would give illustrations. And so, this is in March or April, it's in the spring, and He says, learn this parable from the fig tree. As soon as its branches become tender and sprouts leaves, you will know that the summer is near. And so, they're looking at these fig trees that are beginning to blossom. And they can see that they're starting to blossom, and they know that this is a sign that very shortly they'll be in full bloom. And that's what Christ is trying to help them understand. What He's saying is that these events will develop clearly and rapidly at the end. Not to say that there's not signs of these things going on right now, but at the end they're going to develop clearly and rapidly. There again is this idea, like we looked about a couple weeks ago, that teaches us that the things that occur, the signs of the times, will grow in frequency and intensity. And then notice what else the Lord says. Verse 29, in the same way when you see these things happening, know that He is near. He is at the door. And I told you, verse 30 is a very tricky passage. A lot of people have argued over this through the years, so I'll do my best. I don't know if I'll get it perfect, but I'll do my best with it. Look at verse 30. Jesus says, I assure you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. What did He mean by that? This generation. Don't you wish you could have a visual right there? I'd love to have seen what Christ was doing when He said, I assure you, this generation will not pass away. Did He gesture at the city of Jerusalem? Or did He point to the disciples? Or was He using some other type of demonstration? We don't know the answer to that. So, you know, we can't know exactly what He was doing gesturing-wise. So the big question is, which generation? What does He mean by generation? Now, scholars through the years have tried to understand this with different theories. There's some who believe that He literally meant the disciples. You, this generation will not pass away. In fact, some skeptics use that to attack Christianity. Bertrand Russell was a famous atheist in the 20th century, and he said Christ obviously was wrong with His prediction because obviously He was talking about the disciples. And by the way, there's even an argument for people who do hold to the Christian faith. They would take it to mean that Christ was talking about this generation will not pass away before the temple is destroyed, which we know happened in AD 70. But what's interesting about that is most of the disciples were martyred. The only disciple probably still alive by this point was John, because he died on the Isle of Patmos. And so I believe all the other disciples were probably dead by the time AD 70 rolled around. So I really don't hold to that theory that it's referring to the disciples. Second, others have argued that it holds to the Jewish race in general. The word generation in Greek or in Hebrew can also refer to a race of people. And so some have said, well, what it's talking about is that the Jewish race won't pass away. And there's some merit to that, because we know that throughout the centuries, Satan hates the Jews, and he's tried to attack them many times. And we know about, even in our times, Hitler tried to eradicate the Jews. And right now, at this very moment, there's any number of people groups or governments that would destroy Jerusalem, destroy Israel if they could. So some believe in race, and here's what they use when they talk about that. They talk about the parable of the fig tree and how the fig is often used to represent Israel. And even back in chapter 11, when we were looking at that a few weeks ago, in verses 12 through 14 and 20 and 21, Jesus cursed a fig tree. And He used that as an example that Israel had been unfaithful. It hadn't produced the proper fruit, and therefore it was going to be cursed. And so we talked about that at that time. But here's what people think about when they think about if this is really it, if it really is the Jewish, referring to the Jewish race. This date, 1948, is huge. 1948. Does anybody know what I mean when I throw out 1948? That's the year that Israel became a sovereign nation again. Israel became a nation in 1948. Now that is significant. Don't get me wrong, because there is going to be a regathering. Israel has to be a nation for the end times to occur. So no doubt that was an important time when Israel became a nation. It was amazing. But if that generation from 1948 will still be here when the end comes, then I've got a little problem with that prophecy, because that's been a long time ago now. That's been long enough that that generation is getting older, and I really don't believe that's what he's referring to as a generation. So again, you're getting your pastor's humble opinion right now. In my opinion, all that Jesus is saying in this passage is that when these things occur, they will occur very rapidly, so that it is a signal that those who are alive at that time will certainly see the end come. And that's what I believe it's talking about. I believe the people who are alive at that time will certainly see the end come. It's going to happen very rapidly. And when you see all these signs, you know that the end is very near. Now, something else he says here I want to point out. Look at what he says in verse 31. I need to address this tonight. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. What he's saying there is that these words will stand firmly and securely to the end. You know, it amazes me today how people attack the Bible and attack Christianity, or they try to twist the words of the Lord. And I've never seen it. I mean, I'm not as old as some out here, but I've never seen a time like that. And as I read about previous times, I don't think I've ever seen a time where more people want to undermine or not accept the truth that is in God's Word. And in fact, that's one of the things that will mark the end times. Great apostasy. A great falling away. It's written about in other parts of the Bible. In fact, Paul writes about it. Remember how Paul talks in 2 Timothy about how there he's talking to Timothy. And he's encouraging him, admonishing him to preach the Word. And he says, there will come a day when they will not endure sound doctrine. And what do they want at that time? They want to have their ears tickled. And I just think about that when I think about this. But Jesus is saying that you can count on my word. You know, all of the earth may fall away. And all these people may talk about how the Bible is wrong and how all these events may seem to be not lining up, how the world seems to be going in a different direction. That's when you need to watch out. Because he says right here, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. By the way, that's something we can hang on to right now in our lives. You can count on the Word of God. It is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So what we have here is that Jesus is coming, but no one knows the day or the hour. And so if you hear somebody, some preacher or some prophet or somebody stand up and they say they think they've got it figured out, then you know they're a false prophet. You know that they're either deluded or worse. They're trying to deceive. Bible says here in verse 32, look, even the angels don't know. Even the Son doesn't know. Now, I want to clarify that as well. I think Jesus does know today. When Jesus was saying these words, he was on the earth. He was fully man as well as fully God, and he gave up some of his sovereignty to come to this earth. Remember how it says he humbled himself and became a man? And I think that there were some limitations that he had on himself as a man. I don't understand all that. I've told you before, I can't understand the incarnation, that he was fully God and fully man, but I believe it. And so I don't think he did know at that time. But now that he's fully sovereign again in heaven, I think he does know when it is. But nobody on earth can know. The question of when is not important because it can't be determined. So don't stress out about that. So you say, well, Pastor, what do I do? Well, let's get into the last part of this tonight. What we need to do, the nature of the second coming demands that we be alert and prepared. We need to be alert and we need to be prepared. We need to be alert because since we don't know the exact day and the exact hour of Christ's return, there will be things that will take our minds off of that event. Sometimes the world can suck us in and we can get our priorities mixed up and we can be out of line. And we don't want to be in that situation when the Lord comes back again. I heard an old country preacher one time years ago. I've never forgotten this. I was a little kid. And he was talking about preaching on this passage. And he said, it's kind of like being out in the barnyard. I don't want to be out in the barnyard, out in the manure when Christ comes back again. That was his vernacular, his way of putting that. He said, I don't want to be somewhere where I don't need to be when Christ comes back again. And Jesus here, he compares it to going on a journey and delegating the running of his house to his servants. And everyone has their own work to do. They have a job, a service. Now that service isn't earning them salvation, but they need to be about the Father's business until he returns again. And it would be bad for the master of the house to come back home, they're unaware of it, and he catches them sleeping. And, you know, again, what's amazing about the whole discourse, Christ is clear, is that many people are going to be caught off guard. Even though, like in our culture, people talk about the end. I don't know a single person, saved or lost, that has never heard about the term Armageddon. They know about these terms. People talk about it. Whenever a movie comes out, when Tim LaHaye writes a book, it's immediately a bestseller. Everybody wants to know about Left Behind and about the Second Coming. Yet many are going to be caught off guard. The only way I can attribute that to is if they're so caught up in their own lives, all the things that are here on this earth that are temporal, they're going to miss what's most important, is being ready. So, first of all, we are challenged to watch. Jesus said the best way to prepare for his return wasn't to fixate on a date, but to watch, to be prepared, to be ready. Ready for an anytime return. No one knows the day or the hour, but we are called to be watchful, to be alert, and to be ready. And second, we are challenged to work. We are challenged to work. Let's tell you a story. A stranger once asked John Wesley, great Methodist preacher of the early 19th century and late 18th century, what this traveling itinerant evangelist would do if Christ Jesus were to return that very day. And this is how Wesley responded. If he knew for sure that Jesus would return that very day, what would he do? This is what Wesley said. He took out his diary from his saddlebag. He'd been on horseback, opened it up, and he began to read out loud his schedule and all he had to do for the rest of that day. Very methodical man. And he said, that, dear sir, is what I would do. And what his point? He's exactly right. His point is, I just need to be about the Father's business. We need to be working up until Jesus comes again. No matter how dark the world gets, no matter what we experience personally, we need to not be distracted, to run our race, to persevere, and to stay at it until he comes again. And the second thing is, we need to be ready. And I want to close tonight by again telling you, you must be ready. And the only way to be ready is to be born again. You must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not a membership in a church, not a baptismal certificate, but you must be born again. I love this story. I may have told this before, but I'm going to tell it again tonight. Chuck Swindoll told this story. And it's about a guy he worked with, a friend he had. And this friend worked in a factory with him. So this was several years ago when Chuck was a younger man. It was a machine shop. His name was George. And George was one of those guys that was just naturally winsome and people liked being around him. He was a hard worker. I mean, he would clean and sweep out around the machines and did a really good job. But he was born again, and so he loved to sing, and he was happy all the time. He sang a lot of the old hymns of the faith, like we just sang When We All Get to Heaven and stuff like that, Beulah Land. And so people liked him. And he also loved prophecy. So a lot of times he and Chuck would talk about prophecy at work. And there was one Friday. It was on a Friday, late in the day, almost time to go home, about 10 minutes until quitting time. And Chuck looked at George, and listen to what he said. He said, George, are you ready? George said, yeah, I'm ready. Chuck kind of shook his head and said, man, look at you. You're not ready. And what he was talking about is he was all dirty. He had his coveralls on. He was covered with dirt. And quitting time was in 10 minutes. And he said, man, you're not ready. It's obvious to me. Aren't you ready to go home? That's what I'm talking about. George said, I'm ready. He said, I want to show you something. And this is what he did. He unzipped his coveralls, and under his coveralls were the cleanest clothes you've ever seen in your life. He had them all ready. He was ready to clock out when that bell tolled. He was ready. All he had to do when the whistle blew was clock out, and he was ready to go. Now listen to what he said, and then I'm done. He said, you see, I stay ready to keep from getting ready, just like I'm ready for Jesus. And folks, that's the message behind Mark chapter 13. We need to stay ready to keep getting ready, and we need to be ready for Jesus. Let's bow now for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for teaching us and leading us and guiding us through your word. And we recognize that there are some things that are not for us to know. Even when you ascended to heaven, Jesus, you told those gathered in the upper room, it is not for you to know dates and epochs and times, but you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth till I come again. Lord, that's what we're to do. We're to be about your business. We're to watch. We're to be alert. We're not to be fooled by the schemes of man, the schemes of the devil, the ways of the world. But we're also not to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We're to work. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. So help us, Lord, to find that balance. Help us to live for you. Help us to be joyful and hopeful, because we do have the momentary and light afflictions that we face in this world are nothing compared to the eternal glory that we will receive in heaven. And you've given it to us freely, and we're so thankful for that. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that needs that free gift of salvation, your Spirit has spoken to them and they know they're not ready, I pray that they would leave here tonight. They wouldn't leave here tonight without making the provisions to get ready, without bowing their knee to you and humbling themselves before you and seeking forgiveness for their sins and placing their faith and trust in you as Savior, dying on the cross for their sins and as Sovereign Lord, and surrendering to you. God, I just pray that everyone in this room would have that assurance and that joy as we look forward to our Beulah land. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.